This morning, we're going to be in John chapter 16, talking about the love of God, such love. And the first two sermons really focused on what God was doing. And as we go forward, I got four more sermons that we're still going to see what God's doing or what he's providing, you could say. And yet, at the same time, there's a response. And in fact, really, last sermon kind of ends with that response. Jesus is our Redeemer, and so... yet there's a response required of that, right, to embrace him. And so we got this overture of love from God involving the incarnation, involving becoming our Redeemer, right, and redeeming us from the grave. And that calls for a response, right? You either say, yeah, I'm not interested, buddy, which is tragic, or how can I say no to such great love, right? And so today I want to begin focusing on becoming a people of the Spirit, or as I put here the subtitle, let us be a people of the Spirit. And of course, that's group-oriented, and you can make it personal. I want to be a person of the Spirit. And we're talking about the Spirit of God here. And so in truth, and this is opposed to those who are not living for the Spirit of God, then you're living for your flesh. You're living for earthly purposes and dreams and things that fall short of God. And so those who live for the flesh, the Bible tells us, will end up serving the purpose of the devil. I mean, that's just how it goes, because he manipulates those things for his ends. And so so we're going to talk about this morning, being a people of the Spirit. And the first passage is in John 16, starting at verse 8. It says, and when he has come, is Jesus speaking about the Holy Spirit. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for this time together this morning. We thank you for each person who is a soul that you care about greatly, that you went to the cross for them. And God, in some ways, it might boggle our mind to think of it being personal, but in eternity past, you saw us. And you saw the faith that we would have, and you chose. You chose to save and redeem. And thus you created. And so we give you praise and we honor you and help us, Lord God, to not only see your great love, but to embrace it and enter into it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I read through these verses here, I wanted to start with this whole aspect that of the Holy Spirit and what he's doing, because that's what Jesus is talking about. And he's preparing them. Get ready. I'm going to go away. But I'll send you another. Now, depending on the version you got, comforter, advocate, helper. It's one of those words that basically means one who comes alongside to do whatever's needed, right? Now, in this case, we could say everything. So he's our everything, you know. But the helper... It sounds a little diminutive, you know what I'm saying? Like, I need a helper, a little special helper, like you got your kid there helping you. But helper is probably the best because it implies whatever you need help with, right? And so so that's a good translation. I don't have a problem with any of the others. So in verse 13, this helper is further identified as the Spirit of Truth. So for those who are saying, are we sure this is... I think I've seen a few videos where there's Muslims who try to say, this is the helper that's going to come is Muhammad. You know, you're just like, you know, and you're just like, yeah. If you actually read the Bible, you're going to find out, no, the helper is the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit. And then Acts chapter 2 is the pouring out of that Spirit. And so if you read the Bible within its context, it makes very clear who's being talked about here. And so, yeah, this helper. And it sets up a great act of God's love. You see, yes, he became flesh, and then he sacrificed that flesh on a cross to pay the price for us. But then he turns around and he pours out his Spirit, right? Again, just what great love that God is lavishing upon us. These great gifts and things that we don't deserve. And Israel didn't deserve, no Gentile nations deserved, and the church hasn't gotten to a place where now we deserve it all. No, it's the grace and the mercy of God. And yet it's to such depths and such heights and such width of the love of God, as Romans 8 reminds us. And so he sends his Spirit to dwell within us, right? To dwell within us, and then also sends a Spirit to fill us to overflowing, right? And so we get this, these different, you could say, different ways of imagining whether being filled with the Spirit or being immersed in the Spirit. Either way, it's talking about the same thing. And so God making his Spirit available for whosoever, for everyone, not just a particular amazing prophet, not for just a particular king or the high priest, but for all God's people. And so when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, part of that is the Spirit of God. And before you get to receiving, he's talking about receiving the Spirit as a gift after the salvation, and it won't happen until Jesus leaves. And so they were in a unique period. We're not there anymore, right? And so, but it's the Spirit of God who's operating even before we get to faith, even before we get to whether believing about Jesus or even knowing about Jesus. And so the work of God, and I mentioned this in a previous sermon, I really do believe that we were designed, part of our design is that we need the Spirit of God. We need relationship with God, might be the best way to put it, but we need relationship with God to keep us balanced. Without God, we're just, and then we overcorrect, and we're, how it goes. And because then we just become a person of the flesh, and our flesh was never intended to drive the bus. It's like letting little kids drive. I remember when coming home from church a couple times, we lived like two blocks from the church, but my dad would drive. So I can remember sitting in his lap, getting to pretend to drive, but I couldn't drive yet, I was pretty young at that time. And so, that's our flesh. Only too often, it's driving. And all the houses, if I had driven home, all the houses on the way to all the fences on the way, and the car itself would have been pretty beat up by the time I learned how to drive. So at the age of probably about 5 at that time. So this humbling aspect that we really need God, and he's supplying himself to us in a way that hadn't been done in that way up until Acts chapter 2, right? Yes, the Spirit of God would come upon individuals, so they had a concept of, the way they spoke, the miracles they would do, those types of things, but now the idea that the Spirit of God would be within each and every one of us. So without a faith relationship with God, we're forever put off balance by our sinful flesh. And so God's love, he offers himself to us. When we embrace that by faith, then he takes up residence within us. And so Jesus tells us in this passage here that the Spirit helps unbelievers by convicting them. Now, that's a translation. I get it. What does convicting mean? Anybody like being convicted? Well, what do you mean by that, right? The idea of conviction here, again, it depends on the context, but context is the Spirit of God in the heart of an unbeliever, okay? And so what would God be convicting of us? Well, the idea has to do with exposing someone to truth, okay? So we could picture a courtroom, but this really isn't a courtroom setting. Now, it'll head to a courtroom setting. One day I'll have to give account to God. But he's talking about the Spirit's work here on earth. So when I'm going through life, the Spirit is working to expose people to the truth, okay? it's getting it right in your face, and maybe you don't want to see it. Maybe you've got, and we as unbelievers can work real hard, and maybe you can remember this time in your life, working real hard to avoid God trying to expose you to the truth, right? But that's what the Spirit's doing. He exposes us to the truth. Of course, when you get exposed to the truth as an unbeliever, you start developing mental refutations. You know what I'm saying? Little arguments and ways of, oh, well, that can't be true. Or maybe it wasn't what I thought it was. And so these mental refutations, well, part of convicting is a refutation of your refutations. In other words, the Spirit works on you. Yeah, this is the way I dodged that exposure to truth. But then I get going a little further and it's like, yeah, that dodge wasn't as good as I thought it was. And so you get this where you're just trying to dodge what the Spirit of God is exposing you to, but in a way he's kind of hemming you in, you know? And so herding you to the kill box, as they would say, but that's I'm somewhat teasing there. God doesn't operate that way, but he does bring us to choice moments, right? Moments of choice. And then lastly, there's this kind of proving aspect at some point, you know, the truth is exposed, any arguments of how it should be understood or refuted, and then there's this proving of the case, so to speak. And that's the work of the Spirit. And I think that sometimes we might, as Christians, underestimate or not realize that the person you're looking at, maybe you're afraid to talk to him about Christ. Maybe God's been putting it on your heart to talk to him about Christ. And you're just like, I don't think they have any inkling of Jesus. Well, they may not know anything about Jesus, but I'll tell you right now, the Spirit of God's been working on them. And even people who protest very strongly, you don't understand how much is going on inside of them, fighting within themselves. And whether they don't even know it, but they're really resisting the Spirit of God, and they're fighting. But God's striving with them. God's striving with them, and to bring them to a place. And so sometimes people do get to a place where, in a way, they it's been proven within their heart and their mind that what they got is wrong. But I'm still not choosing that, and that's a tough and dangerous place to get into. But that's the Spirit of God is doing this. He convicts sinners. But then he goes to, there's some things about which the Holy Spirit is working. Jesus particularly mentions three areas or three truths that the Spirit is working to expose unbelievers to. And so the first one is sin. Says he is going to convict them concerning sin. The second one is righteousness. And the third one is judgment. So what does he mean by convict them of sin? Well, I think that's probably the easiest one to get, right? What's the truth? Well, first of all, we struggle with defining sin, right? And things that used to be sin apparently are no longer sin. And things that didn't used to be sin are now sin. And so when sin is defined by whatever the majority thinks, or by what the culture thinks, then that's just it's always moving. You're standing on quicksand. Because the people who are the heroes of today, oh, they're so great. They're on the cutting edge of righteousness in our society, will be the heels of tomorrow. Oh, crucify them, right? Because, and we see this in so many different ways in our society. Think about how many women who fought so hard for feminism and now finding themselves sacrificed for transgenderism, right? And so that's the world. That's when morality is built upon quicksand, built upon the feelings and the emotions of, and I doubt it really is the majority of the culture, but it's the spirit of the age, really. And so concerning sin, the Holy Spirit convicts us about the truth about sin. And it's the same way that a person who tells themselves, you know, my viewing of pornography, my drinking at the bar every night or whatever is not a problem, right? And you get these, you know, those two examples are probably guys, but, you know, and the gals have whatever, and there's our gals who hang out at the bars too. And so you get this sense where we can like, this is good and no one can dare tell me it's sin. But in so many ways throughout their life, the they keep hitting their head against that wall of, this ain't good. It's, you know, the classic, you wake up next morning with a hangover. Oh, man. Really, the first thought is, I shouldn't have. But then, of course, you solve it by taking another drink or take the edge off the headache, whatever. And, of course, it's just this unending cycle, I should say. So sin, God's wrestling with people's hearts. Of course, then they hear some preacher or they hear some nosy Christian who might say something to them, hey, why don't you come to church? Oh, you know, and they interact with a little bit more exposure of the truth. And again, how do you respond? So the Spirit of God's working to convict people about sin. I'm a sinner. Now think about this. What's the worst sin? He mentions that he's going to convict them about sin because they don't believe upon me. See, unbelief's the worst sin. You know that the thief on the cross, one of them gets saved, the other one doesn't. You know why? They both were thieves. They both, if you were to stack up all their sins, that, you know, maybe the guy who didn't get saved, maybe he would come out better if we did that. Well, I didn't steal nearly as much. I only stole $1 million worth of stuff. And he stole $1,000,005, you know, $1,000,005, you know, whatever. You know, so I'm more righteous, you know. We can do that game. Well, that's just going to get you crucified. But the sin of unbelief is the worst sin. In a sense, it can't be forgiven because you have to believe in order to be saved, right? You got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you're King James, thou shalt be saved, right? You shall be saved, right? And so, yeah. So, yeah, murder. Can murder be forgiven? Well, it can. The Apostle Paul, or Saul, we've been reading in Acts, it is forgiven. Now, I'm the chiefest of sinners. Not like he's just saying, hey, it's happy to be a Christian because I don't have to pay for any of my sins. No, he's a very serious man, a very sober man, and he goes into battle with people about Christ is worth living for, and he paid with his life for that message. But the Spirit convicting about sin. How about righteousness? He comes to convict the world about righteousness. I always say, number one, that I don't have any. And number two, Jesus has it all. Okay? You know, it's like, yeah, we can talk about righteousness all day long. But he mentions that because I've gone to the Father. See, think about when Jesus is on this earth walking around, there was no doubt. That's a good man. You know, as he heals people, it's just like, you know, the Pharisees are like, he's a bad guy. And they're like, I don't know what you're talking about. Look at him. That's a good man, right? That's a good guy. I want to, and so, you know, the Pharisees are doing this, and they're just like, forget you. We're going to go find out what Jesus is doing. Maybe he's serving bread up for lunch, his bread and fish today. And so I'm not making the crowds out to be righteous. I'm just saying that when Jesus was here, there was absolute pure righteousness right there. Who could argue? How they couldn't really pin him on how he lived. And so they play a game of, well, you being a man claim to be God. And so, then let God deal with him, right? If he's lying, but if he speaks the truth, right, then what? Convicting the world concerning righteousness. And it's so common amongst us as humans, surely I'm good enough. Right? Surely I'm good enough. I'm not that guy. I'm not that woman. You know, surely I'm good enough. And that's the classic. And even if a person doesn't believe in heaven, if you ask them that question, well, yeah, so just go with if there was a God and there was some sort of heaven, what do you think? Do you deserve to be there? Yeah, I'm not that bad of a person. Right? Well, the Spirit of God comes to convict us, to expose us to the truth, to refute our refutations, and to prove to us what is real righteousness. So the Spirit convicts the sinner that they're not good enough, but that the righteousness of Jesus is more than good enough. Amen? And that the third is judgment, that the Spirit of God comes to convict the world of judgment. He convicts sinners. He convicts me of the judgment of God is looming over my head. Right? There it is. If you could just picture, I always kind of picture, was it in Pilgrim's Progress? There's a spot where you got to walk, and it's like the half of the mountain is kind of hanging out over the trail, and you got to walk underneath of it, you know? And yeah, that's what I picture with your judgment is, I got to walk through there, you know? And it's like, yeah, it only falls on sinners. Well, I better not walk through there, right? So he convicts the world concerning judgment, and I love how he connects it to the devil. All right, he says he comes to convict the world of judgment because the got to get to the right verse here. Sorry, looking at your notes and jumping back and forth. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. And we don't have time to go into it this day, but there is a whole thread of scriptures how, but really by default, because mankind doesn't serve God, then we become a slave to sin. And because we're a slave to sin, he by default it's like our sins are kind of like having a bridle in your mouth, and he can use that to, I'll use this guy's sin to get him going in that direction, this guy's sin. And so, in a sense, he becomes the little g god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world. And Jesus says, he's judged. See, and so because he's judged, now think about this, if the ruler of the world's judged, and I'm serving him, right? You know, so the Spirit of God's got to convict an unbeliever to come bring them to the place, realize I'm connected in with a system that, I mean, that's not what I intended. Maybe some people intend it, but that it's like, that's not what I intended, but you become convinced that, wow, I'm on the wrong side, right? I want to get on the right side of what God is doing, because if you're not on the right side, then eventually comes the day of judgment. And so this work of the Spirit of God, it's a grace, even to the unbeliever. How much love God has displayed upon us. Now, I want to go to John chapter 7 and look at another aspect of this. In John 7, verse 37, Jesus was, we're in the temple compound at this time. He's out in the flat platform area. And it says, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So here we begin to, Jesus is talking about people coming to him. And if you do come to him, now he's talking about the work of the Spirit after coming to Christ, right? Those who come to, if you're thirsty, he's saying, come to me and I'll give you something to drink. Remember the woman at the well, John chapter 4. And that was part of that. If you knew who I was, you'd ask me for some water, right? Now, in this, he makes it very clear what the water represents, right? But the key here is that the Spirit of God works within the believer. So when that convicted sinner is readied for, I want to believe in Jesus, I want to come to him in faith, and God has brought us to that place where we're convinced about our sin, our lack of righteousness, his having it, and his solution for my judgment, then in faith we believe. And so Jesus gives a promise to those who come to him in faith that he's going to give you living water, like a river, right? And then in the next verse makes it clear he's talking about the Spirit of God. And so they'll receive the Spirit of God. Let's talk about that picture of rivers of living water. You think about how, just as a watershed, you know, it's kind of catching all those little rain droplets, and maybe they're big rain droplets, and they're coming down, and they're first into a stream, and then into a creek, and then eventually to a river, right? And so this picture of this of the Spirit of God coming into our life and being like a river. Not just a river inside of me, but a river that's flowing out of me. And so we come to Jesus and he supplies the Spirit of God to us like a river. Now that's a pretty big image. Now, I know some rivers are not as immense and great as other rivers, you know, but this is the Spirit of God. It's by definition immeasurable, right? And I love that passage in Ezekiel. Remember, the water is coming out from underneath the threshold of the temple. And as the further it goes out, the deeper it gets, until pretty soon he's just like, oh, man, can't even swim in this. It's so, yeah. And that's the Spirit of God. The rivers of living water, right? Waters of life. Okay, and then even in that Ezekiel passage, right, it's like the waters get down and they go to the Dead Sea, and what happens? It begins to cause life, right? The Dead Sea comes to life. And so, amazing picture, because that's us, right? We're like this stinking hole of all the grace of God just comes in our life and just sits there. And yet then the Spirit of God moves in and becomes living, a living place, a beautiful place. Oh, too many times we have sucked up the grace of God. We're like someone with their head down, just shoveling a plate of grace into our mouth, and just like more, I'm out, I need more, and God in his grace continues to give us more, but we just keep shoveling. But you see, at some point, that's a judgment unto us if we don't wake up and realize the goodness of the one who is giving us grace. And perhaps I should stop eating, and maybe this grace that I'm eating up is far more holy than I ever imagined. So those who believe in Jesus receive the Spirit of God. And instead of fighting against, as I was when I was an unbeliever, against those, and in that case, they're kind of more like external workings of the Spirit, right? Now the Spirit of God is within me. Okay, so I go from this wrestling and resisting the external striving of the Spirit of God with me to cooperating with an internal working of the Spirit. That's what Jesus is talking about. As a believer, God comes and makes you a new creation. And part of that new creation is that his Spirit is within you. And that Spirit's got a purpose. And he's got something he's going to start working in your life. And it's living water. And it's going to start making some life. But we need to cooperate with that, right? And so I'm going to become a new creation, a disciple of Jesus. I used to be just a fisherman. But now I'm a fisherman of men, right? You know, I used to be, let's go to our sins, right? That's professions. I used to be a lying, thieving, adulterous at heart, whatever, blah, blah, blah. You could keep going, right? I used to be breaking all the commandments. But now I follow Jesus, right? Now I want to serve Jesus. And so this new creation, disciple of Jesus, but also a child of God, right? A child of God. Those are powerful images. And so we are to be, though, so that's, you know, what he's doing in us. But that river, we are to be a source of the Spirit of God to this world. Now, if no one ever speaks to a person about Jesus, the Spirit of God can still work on their heart. But how much better is it for us to be like a river of the Spirit of God? Right? They're kind of out there getting little mercy drops out in the desert. Dink, dink, dink. You know, they don't even know what is that? Oh, that's kind of good. But the Spirit of God said, I want you to come into their life like a river of the Spirit of God, right? Flowing out from you, not dammed up, you know, but letting it flow forth as the Spirit of God is wont to do. Amen. So we're to be a source of that. And Jesus shows us that the Spirit is intended to fill our hearts to such a degree that it flows out. Spring up, oh well, all those things, you know, that. But it's more... It becomes a river as it goes out. It becomes more than you ever knew it was inside of you, right? You can say things, do things, and you just like, man, God, I really messed it up. And the other person, you know, 10 years later is telling the testimony about that person. It was so wonderful. It was just God, you know. And if God is gracious, you'll probably never hear it. So, because your ego might not be able to handle it. But all right, moving on. So, however, even Christians have their struggle with the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. And that's the thing. Before faith, yeah, we're just wrestling all the time with the Spirit of God. We don't know it, but that's what we're doing. But even believers don't always cooperate as we should. And so I'm going to look in our closing time here together at Romans 8, which is a passage really focusing on being led by the Spirit of God, walking with the Spirit of God. And so in Romans 8, I'll just read, let's start with verse 5. It says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Now, my point here is clearly that the flesh is hostile to the Spirit of God. And in many passages, the apostles will speak of the body, but they'll also use this term, the flesh. And in some ways, they can be used synonymously. You have to pay attention to the context. But the body always speaks of it's basically the idea is that you've got an organized system of appendages and organs. You know, it's the idea of you've got this thing that works together as a body. Okay, so it's a bunch of different parts working together. So it's focusing upon the natural body and how it's made up of all these parts, but they're working together, right? So your body, and that's pretty much what you thought it was. So, right? But the flesh also kind of refers to that too. That stuff is all the flesh, right? In a natural sense, but it also takes on an added sense, right? And in some context, especially when Paul's writing, he uses it a lot, it takes on an added sense of a nature that is rooted in the body. See, so that internally I got this nature that's kind of connected, like if you picture little tendrils, kind of just rooted down into the body and its senses and all those different aspects of the senses that we have. Okay, oh, I see. Well, some things I like to see, some things I don't like to see. I can taste. Well, some things I like to taste, some things I don't like to taste, Mom. And on and on, right? Through all the sensory and the pleasures of life and all those things. But if my nature is rooted down in that, that becomes something a little different. So that's the flesh. And so, or at least the flesh takes on that more of a, what we think of as a more of a spiritual connotation. Some versions translate it the sinful nature, but I think that almost kind of mislead. The key is it's a nature that's rooted in the flesh. That's going to lead to sin. Don't get me wrong. But, and so as opposed to what? The Spirit of God, right? And so so we get this connection here, the flesh. Now, and I notice in the King James, they talk about the flesh and then they jump to the carnal mind. It's the same word. So if they're going to use flesh, they should have said the fleshly mind. The mind that is focused on and thinking about things that are rooted in the body, the senses of the body. All right, so this is what Paul's talking about when he says our flesh is hostile to the Spirit of God. Now, obviously, we can we can use our bodies against what God's doing, right? That's for sure. But that's being driven by something that's more than just the body. That's my nature. That's so tied into what I want to experience and feel that then when Jesus shows up and starts messing up our little system, we're going to use our bodies to kill him, right? And so that's not just driven because they're in the body. It's driven because of the sense of their flesh that is instead of being connected into God, is connected in to their bodies and the lusts thereof. And so we got this internal battle that has to be won for a person to surrender to the Spirit of God. And of course, you would like to think that, okay, so when I got saved, the battle's won. And definitely there is a battle for you to go from, yeah, I'm not a Christian, to becoming, I'm going to follow Jesus. That's a big change. And so there's a battle that's fought there. It doesn't always look the same for every single person. Some people hang out for, I have a grandpa, didn't get saved till he's 98 years old. So, yeah. And so so you can look at that and say, wow, I never thought that was going to happen. But there it did. And so that battle, that resistance, that fighting can happen. But you think, oh, I finally beat the flesh. Well, yeah, there's a victory there. But it's like anything. Are you still in the body? Yes. Does the body still have desires and lust? And is it used to getting its way? Yeah. And so there's still this battle going forward. Okay, I've now become a person who's alive to the Spirit of God. Yes. And I'm starting to try to put some roots up into the Spirit of God, right? But I still got a lot of roots down in the flesh. And so there's this as we walk forward. It's like, I love the illustration of Israel taking their inheritance in the promised land. It's full of giants and strongholds. Well, yeah. You could say, on the day they got saved, boom, all the giants' heads explode and the walls of their cities fall down. No, it's like God says, little by little, I'm going to give you victory. All right? I'm going to go before you and help you and so that you can handle it, right? And but you got to trust in him. You got to have faith. You got to walk with him. And there are some times where we blow it. But they didn't quit being Israelites. They didn't lose their inheritance. And they met, you know, some giant showed them, taken over and controlled them for a while. But some nation, whatever, Philistines, we get all these different nations around them. There might be some trouble for a time, but God's still got a purpose in their life, right? And so the same for us, that we're learning, as a believer, learning and growing to cooperate with the Spirit of God. What he's doing to help me start getting uprooting from the nature of my flesh and the nature of my body and start rooting into the Spirit of God. And so the person of the Spirit has their mind set on the purposes and the desires of God. The person of the flesh has their mind set upon, whoa, what do I want to experience? You know, and we can even make that noble. What would be the best experience for the most people? Right? Yeah, you know, oh. There's ways to do this to where it looks nice and religious, you know, and we see, you know, the New Testament is very clear. The Jewish people forever are like this classic example. We got to understand they're a mirror to us, that we are doing the same things today. And so that's part of their service to the nations. Is to be an example, both of what's good, but also what's bad. And so as we come into this, a couple of questions come to my mind. There in verse 5, he talks about what we set our minds on. What am I setting my mind on? Okay? What do I spend my time thinking and focusing on? And so the person of flesh is thinking about all the things of the flesh. And they're motivated by that lower nature rooted in the body. And it's prompting their every purpose and desire, focused on maximizing pleasure and minimizing pain. And that doesn't look the same for everybody. Some people will say, yeah, well, I will sacrifice these desires in order to get more of this one. Right? There are some people who are very disciplined. I'm talking unbelievers. Very disciplined in their lives to get more money or whatever. And you might say, wow, man, their life's way less messy as this Christian over here. But you got to understand that even though there may be a lot of discipline, it's all rooted in the flesh. It's all rooted in obtaining the desires of the flesh. And so we got to quit looking at each other and comparing each other and focus on, Lord, Spirit of God, what are you saying? What's the battle today? What is your purpose? What is your desire? And so having my mind on that, if a person in the flesh doesn't think about what God wants, they think about, what do I want? And as Christians, we need to put that behind us and become a person who's thinking about what does the Spirit of God, what is God saying to me? What's his desire? And listen, we're going to talk next week about the Word of God. A lot of God's desires and purposes are written, etched in stone. They're written down for us, so there's no guesswork going on. But still, how does that apply to me in my purpose right now? And so that's part of it. A spiritually minded person is praying, okay, God, I want you to lead me. I want you to help me. And that doesn't mean you always get a letter in the mail from God saying, hey, this is exactly everything that I want you to do in the next week. It's a walk by faith, right? And so I don't know how many times I said, okay, Lord, if you want this to happen, then make it happen. If not, shut the door, because I want what you want, right? And so what's my mind set on? We must be alert of the tactics of the devil to use the world around us that only lives to please their flesh, right? And pretty soon you can be getting to look at that and just say, man, I kind of want some of that. Right? You know? And it doesn't have to be something evil or wicked. And this is the thing when we talk about spiritual mindset and a fleshly mindset, you get people this kind of idea. Let me just take an example of dinner. What are we going to have for dinner tonight? Well, God made us with bodies. We need to eat. Now, you can fast. That's no problem. But it's not like spiritual people fast all their life. Right? No, that's not it. No. And because they're going to eat, right? And so how does a spiritual person approach dinner versus a fleshly minded person? Well, you know, here's the thing. It doesn't mean that you're like, oh, I got to spend an hour praying to find out what we have for dinner. Okay? Right? No. Okay. But it goes to something deeper. So the person who's just in the flesh is just thinking, what am I hungry for? And in fact, the whole family might argue and fight over what we should have for dinner because I don't like this. You always say, well, I love this, and I'm the one cooking, so there, you know. And so flesh involved in what's going on versus the spirit, where you've got parents who care about their kids. Okay, we need to eat, I'm thinking about them, what kind of person they're going to become, and I'm being faithful to them because that's God's purpose in my life as an adult. It doesn't have to be any more spiritual than that. We might pray before we eat, right? But the point is, we sometimes can think of things and say, well, that's a spiritual thing. That's a non-spiritual thing. No, all things are spiritual things if you're a person following the Spirit of God. And so it means that I've got a mindset that's always thinking, God, how can I best please you in this, right? How can I best honor you in this? And so what's on my mind? What's in my mind? Then the second one is, what is the fruit of my life? Verse 6, Paul emphasizes that each of these lives creates something. A life of the flesh, it doesn't just says produces death. It actually says is death. I may not say that in your translation, but that's the implication. It leads to death. It produces death. You will die in the end, but it's breathing death into your life even now. Okay? Not just your life, but the people around you. So the fleshly-minded world will never fix the spiritual problems of humanity. I mean, you understand that? Yeah, they can build a bridge. They can put a hospital up. They can do some great things. But it will never fix the spiritual problem of humanity. And in that sense, continues doubling down on death. But the life of the Spirit, he equates to life and peace. All right? The one who's mindful of the Spirit of God has that living water within them. And so the things around them tend to come alive, in both starting inside their life, but also those who interact with them. And so this living principle that there's, because there's something that's connected to God, the creator of all life. And in fact, Galatians 5 uses the idea of the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of the Spirit. And it gives love, joy, peace. Patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, and self-control. Yeah. All of those things. That's life. That's life. That's peace. That's God's work in us. And so all of those can be summed up in life. And so in a land of comfort, it's easy for believers to be sidetracked. Right? We can end up enjoying all the goodness of life, but miss the heart of God. And so it's not always an either or. oh, if I serve God, I can't enjoy anything in life. No, that's it's pretty rare. Some people have had to make that choice. Don't get me wrong. But and if you get to that point where it's like, okay, the comforts of life are Jesus, choose Jesus, right? But it's not like God's heart is to crush out any goodness of life. He made this for us, but it often, because of the people who are rooted in the flesh, becomes the thing that draws us away. And as Christians, we got to realize I'm still in the body. I still have flesh, and I'm working on getting uprooted out of my flesh and into the Spirit of God. And so there's some challenges and the temptations around us. And so we are to be living waters, not a stagnant pool. So what is the fruit? And that's something. It's like, I know there are some people who love to be fruit inspectors, but I'm to be inspecting my own life. I'm to be wrestling before the Lord. Oh God, I don't want to be a stagnant pool. Oh God, I don't want to be a barren woman. Now, yeah, it might sound strange coming from a guy, but these images are in the scriptures for a purpose. I don't want to be a dead tree. I want to be alive, fruitful tree. In fact, in the one place he talks about it twice dead. It's uprooted. You know, it's not only dead, but it's been uprooted. And so this just absolutely no chance or hope. And God, I don't want to be that. So the only way I'm going to be fruitful is to connect in with God and begin to put roots into the Spirit of God and say, Lord, help me to fill my mind with the things of you and your purposes and help so that then the fruit of my life will be you and your purposes and things. So we are to be living waters. Last thing, and Brad, if you'd come, is the question, to what am I hostile? And to what am I submitted? He uses in verse 7 there. He brings us back to that issue of hostility, but he says it a little bit differently. The fleshly or carnal mind is enmity against God. In other words, it's always at odds with the Spirit of God. It's always resist. It's just like the Spirit of God says, hey, let's give some money to that. And the flesh is just like, what? The money would be better spent over here. And it starts resisting and fighting and come up with all these noble reasons, right? Remember when the woman put the oil on Jesus and the complaint was that was expensive stuff. You know how many hungry, starving people we could have fed with that? And Jesus said, you know, the poor will always be with you. See, that person was responding to the Spirit of God, prompting their heart. And yet somebody who wasn't responding to the Spirit of God started inspecting their fruit. Yeah. Ugh, that can't be right. And so, yeah, what am I hostile to? And to what am I submitted? James 4:4 challenges us in this area. Remember what it says? Before I say what he called them, he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Mm-hmm. How many Christians or people who are claiming to be Christians and yet we're trying to be friends with the world. And I don't mean that by you're going to have people who are friends who are not believers. But that's not what James is talking about. That we begin to, because we're in the flesh like they are, live what like they do. And as Jesus said, that when he would come back, he would find some servants eating and drinking with the drunkards. Now, that can be literal. But I think there's also an image there. There's an image there of they're so caught up in the lust of their flesh that it's like they're inebriated. They're not even alert and aware to. They've lost all inhibition. And they're just, in a sense, they're a servant of God, but they're doing the same thing as those who are not the servant of God. And so, to what am I hostile? To what am I submitted? James says, he says to them, you're being adulterers and adulteresses when you do that. So that the Christian is called to follow the Spirit of God. But what if we follow the flesh? Well, then we end up, it's like a spouse being unfaithful to their spouse. And as horrible of a thought as that is, James isn't pulling any punches. He's because the Old Testament didn't pull any punches. The Spirit of God didn't pull any punches. The truth is, when we come to Christ, you know, that's one thing that we have to learn about ourselves. On one hand, the Spirit of God will convict us of our adulteries. metaphorically and literally. But at the same time, when God convicts, it's always take my hand. Right? Take my hand and I'll lift you up out of that. I'll save you from that. I didn't make you to be an adulterer, an adulteress. I didn't supply my spirit for you just to live in your flesh. And so the lusts of our flesh, the lust of our eyes, and the pride of life, as is listed in one place, we're tempted. And even if it's just I'm tempted to love people more than the Lord, right? I'm willing to sacrifice the Lord's things in order to keep people. He's the Lord who redeemed us. He's the Lord who bought us with his own blood and shed it on the cross. And so, listen, this world cannot be saved with more flesh. Okay, that's just death. That just creates death. And so even a fleshly life that's covered over with a veneer of Christianity, which is what I think, you know, that high priest represented there in the Bible, right, is a man who's a plundered man spiritually, but it's covered over with the veneer of following God. And when God shows up, guess what? When the Spirit of the Lord shows up in Jesus, he crumbled. He folded like there was nothing internally to uphold and to follow the Spirit when God made that point. And so the challenge to us, I thank God that we're not, everything does not depend upon a single choice in our life. But we want to take every single choice seriously. We want to take every single day seriously. And so may God help us to be a people of the Spirit of God, not a people of the flesh. Instead of a people ran and ruled by our flesh and therefore being used of the devil, may we be a people being used of Christ to do his purposes, to do the work of heaven. Amen.